And I suppose that there are those people that would pray, and when they pray, they say, bingo. Because some people think that prayer is that way. If you get them all in a line, God will answer. We mentioned this morning praying for missionaries who are sending their children to school. When you are sending yours, remember them in prayer. Another aspect of that is to pray for the teachers of missionaries' children. They always say that MKs and PKs, that is missionaries' kids and preachers' kids, are the worst. And I was talking to some of the children this evening, telling them what their responsibility was in coming into this world, that one of their responsibilities is to raise their parents, and the other is to teach the teachers as much as possible. It took me 2 years to get one teacher educated. I'm sure the teacher had a learning disability, because I had to stay in that grade 2 years to get that teacher fully educated. But pray for the teachers who are responsible to teach missionaries' children. Many of those teachers have left rather lucrative jobs in this country to teach on a mission field, in a mission field situation, at a obviously not much pay, unless the missionaries you know are different from the ones I know. Many of them, if not most of them, who are associated with some of these schools that our missionaries are sending children to, live the same way as missionaries. And they are dependent upon the Lord and the Lord's people to supply their needs. So you might pray for El Camino Academy in Bogota, Colombia. It's not a particularly enjoyable place to be when the Americans are under continual attack and fire. We have a number of missionaries commended to Faith Academy in Manila, Philippines, who are teaching our children there. Rift Valley Academy, Sakaji School, in northwestern corner of Zambia. And that would be right on the border with what is now Congo and Angola. And if the newspaper is right in saying that Angola has joined the war against Kabila in the Congo, then Shikeji School is right in that corner of those three countries. So we need to pray for the teachers and administrators, cooks, and others who serve the Lord in teaching missionary children so that they can continue in their service. Let's turn in our Bibles then to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Shall we again join our hearts together in thanksgiving and prayer? Our Father, we thank you that prayer is for us a source of great comfort and encouragement, and we confess that if we were in an alarming situation with little time for preparation to prayer, we would pray. There would be a cry of help that would go out from our lips. And we thank you that our intercession and our prayers and our giving of thanks is not set to chance, but as a result of our own personal and intimate relationship with you as our Father. We thank you that we can address you as Father and know that you are hearing us, that your eyes observe us, that your ears are open to our cry, and that your face is directed toward us. We are blessed. We thank you for giving to us this permanent relationship that can never be broken. And though, as we've been reminded at the Lord's Supper, of our own failure and our disobedience and our unwillingness to live up to the truth that we have, we thank you that you are still a perfect Father to us. We give you thanks for the privilege of representing you on earth and being that family that carries your name around the globe. And we confess our responsibility this coming week to represent you in a godless and wicked society. We pray that our behavior and our conversation will be such that people will be able to point to Christ in our life as a reason for our behavior. We give you thanks for these things and offer you our praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Sociologists tell us that almost everything we do out of fear. Now, you may not believe that, but many people will go to work tomorrow out of fear that they won't have enough money to pay the bills, and so they will work. Some of you ladies will clean your house because somebody is coming for dinner. And you wouldn't want that person who is coming to dinner to find anything out of place, because in your mind's eye, you think they come with white gloves to rub across the top of the door sill and make sure that you are keeping house. And so out of fear, you keep house. We obey the law, not because we want to, but we're afraid of getting caught. We have the same response very often to God. Why is it that we do what God wants us to do? For many people, it is out of fear. They think of the man upstairs, and I use it as a quotation and not in disrespect. And he's bigger than we are, and he'll get us. There are people who were in church this morning because they wanted to have a rather peaceful week. And they thought if they were in church, they were then doing what God wanted them to do, and God wouldn't give them a rough week. There are others who didn't make it to church this morning, and they live in fear that this week is going to be a terrible week because God might get them. Where does that idea come from? Well, it comes from the Old Testament. It is deep-seated in God's relationship with the nation of Israel. If you obey my law, your animals will produce, your land will overflow, the rain will be given, and I will bless you. I will bless you if you live a godly life. And because we have many who teach the word of God and do not recognize a difference between God's relationship with Israel and God's relationship with the church, and they confuse the two, we continue to hear the idea that if we do that which is good and right, we won't have any problems. We will be prosperous. We will have a life of relative ease, and there will be no difficulties or distresses that will come into our life. And that confusion theologically, which has sprung up in the church in recent years, has been multiplied in our ears by some preachers who had come under the term charismatic. And they tell us that when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, in the atonement and in the death of Christ is the provision of all your needs and wants. You will be financially successful. You will be independently wealthy. If you have enough faith, you will not be sick. You will not have any problems, and it is totally dependent upon you because God has guaranteed that to the faithful. And because of that, we have many spiritual shipwrecks as people come to Christ expecting that they will now have financial prosperity. They will have no difficulties in life. Their health will be guaranteed to them, and shortly after they trust Christ, the whole of their world collapses. And they are sick. And they are told, you don't have enough faith. Their financial world begins to collapse. And they are told, well, there must be something wrong in your life. And this experience for many Christians is too much. And so they throw Christianity out and say, I was better off without Christ. David complained of the righteous in poverty and the wicked in prosperity. David said it doesn't make sense. And so we come today to the book of 1 Peter again to understand what it means for a person who is a believer, who follows Christ, who is obedient to Christ, and still suffers a tremendous amount. There is a complete change that is necessary because of what Jesus Christ did. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and provided salvation for us and the forgiveness of sins, He did not guarantee to us a life without problems. He not only did not guarantee us a life without problems, but He Himself, as a perfect God-man, no guile found in His mouth, no violation of any law of God or man, still suffered. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to His Father who judges righteously. And in the context of verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, we have these verses about the witness that a person should manifest in a condition of suffering. And our next says, but Christ also has once suffered for sins. And so the context of verses 13 through 17 is not that these people are suffering and nobody else, but Christ also suffered. And so we need to reevaluate our approach. Why is it that the Christian suffers? One of the reasons the Christian suffers is because he's a Christian. And we need to help young believers as well as some older believers realize that if we're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, we will suffer persecution. I had suggested to you when we began this study that almost every verse in the book of 1 Peter can be related to something in the experience of Peter himself. And it's not hard to find a verse such as John chapter 16 and verse 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so we live in a Christian society which should expect suffering. It should expect trials. The life of life and suffering and death of Christ did not insulate His people from the trials and problems that we experience. It is rather our accepting of these problems from God and choosing to give Him thanks for those, and in that circumstance of life demonstrate that Jesus Christ is alive. That is what God wants. He wants us to be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks us a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear in the context of suffering. And so our response this evening and our title or our focus is a witness, the witness of the believer in suffering. What is ours? It's clear that we have this verse 15, quoted on many occasions. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And I know many Christians who go to work with that verse in the back of their mind. They enter into society. They do their job. They carry out their vocation. And they do it in the context of this verse. And as they walk through the office, and as they carry out their hammering their nails or teaching school or whatever their job is, they are prepared to give an answer to everyone that asks. But nobody asks. But nobody asks. If I were to ask you the last time that somebody came up to you and said, "Hey, your life is different. Tell me why your life is so different." I venture to say that there would be very few of us who would be able to say, "I can remember a year ago when somebody came up to me and personally asked me, I want to know what makes you tick. I want to know what makes you function." Because we face a problem. The way you function and the way I function in my society is no different from the way my neighbor functions. Oh, he may not be in church, but he's got a job. He's got a car. He's got the ingredients of life as you understand it, as I understand it, and he explains his life in terms of himself. And most of us can explain our life in terms of ourselves. We've been successful. We've accumulated wealth. We've set some aside. We've bought a home. We've bought a car. We've raised our kids. But the context of our text this evening is much different than my life, at least, and probably yours as well. It's a context of suffering. It's a context where these people who had trusted Christ as their Savior and because of their bold witness and testimony had been driven far from home and they were living in a society that was anti-God. We don't find that very much in the Bible Belt. Two little children were taken to school last Wednesday. I think it was Tuesday or Wednesday in Charlotte. And this little girl of 7 years old is a believer. And she was trying to figure out after 2 days of school, how can I bear a witness to who Christ is? And she decided, independently of her parents, to wear a bracelet. It had those letters on it. WWJD. And she thought this would be a wonderful way to witness. And so she strapped that bracelet on and went to school. She hadn't been in the classroom very long when a rather impudent little girl came up to her and said, "Does that mean that you're a Christian?" She said, "Yes." She said, "I hate Christians." She was floored. She had been protected. But what a witness. I don't suppose you've heard those words. I don't suppose you've experienced that kind of thing, but this little 7-year-old girl went to first grade. What would Jesus do? And that little girl had those words, "I hate Christians." And she went on to explain how her mother and her father had condemned Christians in their home. And she carried it out as a 7-year-old girl and a 7-year-old girl. She said, "Yes." What a witness. That's probably the closest we could come in our culture and in our society. But it's getting worse. And there is a sense in which this verse may well apply to us in days to come, where there will be the opportunity for us to have our life so different and so changed than those around us that people will in fact say, "What makes you tick? What makes you respond the way you do?" And we will be able to give an answer to every man that asks us. A reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. And so our text, verses 13 through 17, flows out of the quotation in chapter 3 and verses up to verse 12. And here the apostle is reminding us that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their cry. But then he says in verse 13, he says there is the idea of divine providence. The eyes of the Lord are on us. The ears are open to our prayer. His face is directed toward us and will never be turned away. And so there is a divine providence. And that providence is in the midst of trials and difficulties and problems. And that is so hard for us to understand. We think that God has forgotten us, that God is more interested in somebody else than he is in us, if our success or our prosperity is not what the neighbor's is. Peter is telling us on the authority of the Word of God that there is an intimate relationship that exists between the believer and his Lord. There are a number of metaphors that are given to us in the New Testament. The shepherd and the sheep. One of the most beautiful metaphors shown to us in the Scriptures, it is the relationship we have with Christ. If you read through Psalm 23, one of the most beautiful passages in the Word of God, you hear that sheep talk about the shepherd, and everything he needs is his because of the person of the shepherd, not just the provision of the shepherd. The bride and the bridegroom, and that intimate relationship and sharing experience is the relationship we have with Christ. The relationship between the master and the servant, and the care of the master for the servant, and the obedience of the servant for the master. The commander and the soldier, and the commander who goes forth into the war with the soldier following. The father and the son. What a beautiful metaphor God has for us to understand that we have considered already at the Lord's Supper. And obviously the body and the head, there is no more intimate relationship than the relationship between the head, your head, and your body. God superintends the affairs of men. And if there is anything that is taught to us over and over again in the book of 1 Peter, it is that God knows and he understands what's happening in our lives. He knows the suffering that we're going through. And though we cannot identify with these people who have been driven from their homes and lost everything, we should at least, from our very comfortable position, be prepared not only to give an answer, but to give a statement. And may I suggest to you that we in our society cannot wait for somebody to ask the question. We must take the initiative to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God and leave the issues with God. To our business associates? Yes. To our friends? Yes. To our family? Yes. It is our responsibility to take the initiative to share the message of Jesus Christ. And maybe one of the reasons we do not experience the kind of suffering that is spoken about here is because we are trying to be a secret disciple or a silent witness. What good is a silent witness if the lawyer does not ask any questions? Not much. May I challenge you in the course of this week to come, to take the initiative, to make the decision during the course of this coming week to, as a result of prayer and concern for someone in your office, on your job, to take the initiative to share the gospel? Because following providence in verse 10 through 13, we have the persecution, but if you suffer for righteousness' sake. In a word, the author is saying here, if we live a righteous life, if we live a life that is pleasing to God, it is going to be antagonistic to the world and to the world around us. Now, you and I live in a society where everything God asks us to do is legal. We can stand in the street corner and pray. If you get a permit, you can even preach. But not many of us, by the life that we live, by the life we live by itself, in and of itself, is enough to make people ask us, why is it you are the way you are? But if you turn this around and you look at the world in which this book was written, and when these slaves were living in a home where they had to work 12 hours a day and didn't sleep on comfortable beds and provided meals for others, but they themselves probably didn't get anything to eat, who would have been ridiculed by those they worked with and those they worked for, and may have been beaten physically, and they took it patiently. It would be the normal response of somebody to say, how can you do that? How can you take what we give you and not respond reviling us? How can you do that? Will you be quiet then? No, of course not. You will have an answer to give to everyone that asks you, and you'll do it with meekness and reverence. If we understand this to be for those who are being persecuted, then you and I, who live in a society that is far different and a society that is acceptable to go to church, to be baptized, to give to the church, and even to talk about God, should we not be then willing to take the initiative? We have an opportunity. And that opportunity is to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What does the word sanctify mean? It means to set it apart. It means we take the Lord as Christ, is really what it's saying. And we are to sanctify that position. Suffering brings with it the temptation to exalt my feelings. You can go to the bookstore today, and you can read books about Christians who have been persecuted, and they've written a book about it. They're proud of their persecution. That's not what Peter is saying. Peter is saying we are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Every aspect of our being is to be decided upon, based upon the person of Christ in us. When you make a decision about your business, when you make a decision about your home or your family or your possessions, it must be submitted to the Lordship of Christ. Does He want you to spend that money? Does He want you to spend that time? And that in itself should provide an atmosphere in which we are conscious of the presence of God and we are conscious of His direction in our life. It is to sanctify the Lord God in our heart. Remember, these are Jewish believers, and they are setting apart their life to Jehovah, to the God of the Old Testament, manifested in the person of Christ, the Messiah. And they are making a conscious decision so that their direction and their management and their leadership is submitted to the person of Christ. Sanctify. Our opportunity is to consciously and willingly set apart our life to God. Tomorrow morning, as you rise, at whatever time you do, it is your responsibility as well as mine to submit the day to God, to salute the commander, as it were, and say, this day is yours. Well, it's not Sunday, it's Monday. Still, this day is yours. I am yours. My hands are yours. My eyes are yours. My feet are yours. My mouth is yours. I want to speak your words. I want to smile. I want you to smile through me. I want my eyes to radiate your joy. I want my face to express your peace. I want people to see in the way I conduct myself the life also of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. And so I urge you to remember somehow, some way, tomorrow morning, as you report for spiritual duty, not long after you wake up, long before you get involved in your business and in your home, the activities of your children, Lord, today's your day. I'm yours. My possessions are yours. My time is yours. My talents are yours. And I want you to use me to radiate your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. He's resident. The question is he president? He's there, as we reminded ourselves this evening. But is he in charge? Not only are we to sanctify, but we are to speak. And I have tried to draw a picture for you of the servant in the household who has trusted Christ and been born again, who is honest and faithful, but is persecuted by his master. Who lives in the cold, who, and even when he is sick, has to report for duty, who works 10 or 12 hours a day, and who serves and does the most heinous tasks, the most unwanted and undesirable tasks in that home, and doesn't eat the food that the master eats, and is ridiculed and declared a fool. And in the midst of that context, he takes it patiently. This is well-pleasing to God. You don't need me to draw the picture of your own life with your job and your home, your secure financial resources, your possessions that satisfies every hunger that you have, external and internal, your visergonic desires are all satisfied by our society. You walk out of your home tomorrow to go to work. Pain? No. Spiritual persecution? Probably not. You will go to work. You will be with people who are your friends. And you will be work with people who understand and know you as a Christian. And they accept your lifestyle, but they have never said to you, what makes you live the way you live? Don't take this verse as a closet to escape the responsibility of taking the initiative to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I challenge you to this week find one person that you can present the gospel and you take the initiative. Have you considered Christ? Have you considered your need of a Savior? Have you considered the opportunity that God puts before you to be born again? But all I work with are the Christians. Well, get on the phone and pick some name out of the phone book. There are thousands of people. But I go to a Christian school and everybody's a Christian. Well, go across the street and around the corner and go someplace, somewhere, and find somebody who needs Christ. It is your responsibility. It is mine. And if you are homebound, start going through the telephone book, as many have, and just begin by sharing the gospel with one after the other. We've seen people saved in that way. God has prepared people for you. I am praying for you that God will prepare the hearts of someone that you will reach during this week, where you will take the initiative to boldly declare that you belong to Christ and give an answer for the hope that is in you, and do it with meekness and fear. Oh, but what am I going to say? If you have sat here this long, under the teaching of the Word of God, week after week after week, and you still don't have an answer, may I beg you to soak your soul in the Word of God until He gives to you a simple but profound message of how you trusted Christ, how you were born again, and you can share your witness in the midst of a society that is far different from the society in which this book is written. Always. Do you bow your head when you give thanks for the food in the restaurant? Well, so does everybody else. Well, they don't all. But if you do, in the course of your lifetime, several will come to you and thank you. There are little things that you can do. I'm sure that Peter's mind was brought back to his words, standing at the fire, "I don't know the man." Be ready to always give an answer to everyone that asks you. And that little maid came up and asked for an answer. He said, "I don't know him." The servant came and asked for a similar answer. And he wouldn't give it. And Peter is now challenging these Christians and commanding them, as I am challenging you, to voluntarily take the initiative to share the gospel with somebody this week, so that they will know the hope that you have. But do it with meekness and fear. In verses 16 and 17, we have our obligation. Because we live righteous lives, the only accusation that can be leveled against us is false. And so he says in verses 16 and 17, we should have a good conscience. We are to possess a good conscience. Someone had said it's one of the greatest bedfellows. Is a good conscience. Let me ask you about your conscience and mine. Do we have a good conscience, void, without any offense, without any charge against us? Or are there areas of our life which, if they were probed, as the special investigator is probing our president, they would turn up dirt in our lives as well? My dear friends, you and I need a good conscience. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 16, a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Paul says that's what he wanted. We must have it as well. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, it says, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true God. Your conscience can be defiled. Because you have not shared the gospel with anybody for months, maybe years, your conscience about this issue is perhaps not sharp. It's not sensitive. And you have thought you could be satisfied with this verse. I'm waiting for them to ask me. But nobody asks. I can tell you, they won't ask. Because your neighbor's your life, and my neighbor's life can be explained in terms of ourselves. But these people, who were suffering for their faith, and who were being persecuted and losing their lives, their job, their family, and they bore that patiently, there would be many who would come and say, "You have something I don't have. What is it?" A good conscience. We are to profess a good conversion. Conversion means to change. It's not possible for us to trust Christ as our Savior without our life being transformed. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passing away. All things are becoming new. It doesn't change so much in our society because we live in a Christian nation. But I can tell you, in a condition in an Arab country where Muslims are in power, and somebody trusts Christ as their Savior and makes a bold confession and a bold testimony of that faith, they will pay. And they will pay with their life. We are to possess a good conscience. We are to profess a good conversion. And we are to practice good conversation. The word conversation here is behavior. The kind of behavior that comes forth from our hands and our feet is a demonstration of who we are committed to. And so there is that obligation that Peter gives to them. We are to invite the Lordship of Christ to be manifested in our behavior. It should be manifest through our conscience. It should be manifest in our conversion. And it's manifested in our conversation. God has called us to a life not to escape trials and problems, but to experience them, because it is the part and parcel of anyone who's going to be like Christ. Compare then in your mind the life of these who received this book for the first time and were encouraged in the midst of their trial, in the midst of their suffering, to declare an answer for the reason that's in them, a reason of hope, manifested by a life of holiness. And so I challenge you, I'll be praying for you, that in the context of this week, you will be bold enough to tell somebody about the hope that you have in Christ. And I would hope that some way along the line we can hear some of those stories. God will do His part of preparing somebody for you to speak to. He will do His part in answer to my prayer. But He expects you to give a reason for your hope. Shall we pray together? Our loving Father and our God, we thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of the most wicked part of His society, was willing to declare His faithfulness to You. He would condemn the wicked, the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites. And we realize that we are unwilling to do that. We confess that our mouth is too often closed because we don't think we have an answer to give. We thank You for Your word, which reminds us that we receive Your Holy Spirit that we might be a bold witness. We thank You for the power that's been given to us, not a power to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but a power to openly declare our faith. And Father, I pray for this congregation of people, most all, if not all, believers in Jesus Christ. And I pray that during this coming week, You will prepare the hearts and souls of men and women and boys and girls that they will meet who need the message of Jesus Christ. And I pray that each one of these will be bold enough to set aside their pride, to set aside their fears, to set aside their confusion, and open their mouth and tell what Jesus Christ has done for them. Father, I thank You for challenging us afresh, out of Your word, to be the kind of witness that You want us to be, that people will know that we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that we love Him and obey Him, particularly in this area of being a bold witness. Thank You for meeting with us, for giving us the uncomfortable challenge of Your word. We want to be obedient to it through Jesus Christ our Lord.